Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We'll read just the first sentence. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Our previous two classes on the progress of sanctification, it's necessary to say this because we haven't met for a while, our previous two classes on the progress of sanctification have included prayers for growth in grace and commands to grow in grace and records of people who grew in grace. We especially looked at those scriptures in which someone prays for growth in grace or commands us in God's name to grow in grace, or passages in the Bible which record the lives of those who did grow in grace. But how do we know that all Christians grow? Were the prayers for the growth in grace answered for each individual Christian? Did all the believers obey the commands? And though we have records of people like Abraham who grew in grace, what about Joe Bloggs in the local church? And what about every true believing Christian? And so we come to the third and final class on the progress of sanctification. Note that this is not the last class in sanctification. There's more to get to. But it is the third and final class on the progress of it. In class one, we looked at the language of progressive sanctification. Class two, the examples of progressive sanctification. And now we're going to look at the fact of progressive sanctification. And Julian will be pleased to hear that tonight we are going to deal with that old chestnut, and we're going to smash the old chestnut, smash the old hyper-Calvinist chestnut, because we love to expose and smash chestnuts, especially from the hyper-Calvinists. This objection of theirs, because that's what it is, how can we grow in grace if the old man cannot get any better and the new man cannot get any better? That is, they frame the issue of progressive sanctification in terms of the distinction old man, new man. Surely the old man being totally depraved can't be improved, and the new man being the life of Christ, well, it can't be improved either. So how come we can grow in grace then? And I say it's a chestnut because when you look at it, you think, now, how do you answer that? But there is an answer. Phil? And we're going to come to it later.
Do they accept that you can go the other way?
Do they accept that you can go the other way? Julian? Do they accept that? I don't think so.
So you can go anywhere, Julian?
No, you're sanctified once and for all. Okay. That's the typical language. The Bible does say that, but that's not the only thing that the Bible says about sanctification. First of all, then, I want to prove the fact of progressive sanctification to you from the Reformed creeds. We'll start with the three forms of unity and Belgic Confession, Article 24, the first paragraph. This doesn't say it in so many words, but it comes as near to it as you could get without saying it in so many words, that there is a progressive thing in sanctification, that we do grow in grace. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, this true faith doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. Clearer than that, though, is the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 14, which is the penultimate positive article in the whole canons. Canons 5, 14, on page 176 in the Green Creeds book. And as I read it, look out for the one word which especially emphasizes progressive sanctification. And as it hath pleased God, by the preaching of the gospel, to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereof, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. The one word is?
Continues.
Nope. Perfects. Yeah. Because God could continue it in the way that you retain it and don't lose it, but perfects is even better. Because if God perfects a work of grace, then it becomes more and more perfect, that is, it develops and grows.
You mean it can't go back? Are you saying this question was asked before, you say you can't go back the way?
Colin's asking the question, can we go backwards?
And you did say yes. I remember you said that doesn't look if it's perfect me or not.
Mm-hmm. But can something be perfected and yet you go backwards? For instance, let's say you were plastering that wall towards you like this one, and you make a wee mistake, and you leave and go to the bath, and you come back and you see it, and then you fix it, and the whole plastering of the wall, though, is improved. It was perfected, but you went backwards for a wee bit. But we'll say more about that later. Let's now come to the Westminster standards and ask your attention here, because it's not easy to listen. I know you don't have the Westminster standards with you. This is the Westminster Confession, Article 13.1. By the way, the Westminster standards, being later than all three of our three forms of unity, are more fulsome and explicit than the three forms of unity on the subject of progressive sanctification. Here's 13.1 of the Confession. It's a very good statement too. They who are effectually called and regenerated, notice the order, man, effectually called and regenerated, not an error in itself, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Did you notice the more and more there? How many times was it used? Twice. Here's the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 77. It asks the important question that Professor Henko tackled at the BRF conference. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Because Rome especially confounds them. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ, in sanctification his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned, in the other it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Perfection again. And now I think you'll find the two question and answers from the shorter catechism most helpful because they're briefer. Question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And this one's even better. Question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are 1. Assurance of God's love, 2. Peace of conscience, 3. Joy in the Holy Ghost, 4. Increase of grace, and 5. Perseverance therein to the end. Increase of grace. That's a benefit of all justified, adopted, and sanctified people. Increase of grace. I was looking at a blog the other day by doing a search, and I came across the following blog, which I took to be a hyper-Calvinist blog from the bit that I read on, though I didn't explore it at any great length. And the article which came up in my search engine was entitled The Progressive Sanctification Heresy. The Progressive Sanctification Heresy. And he keeps it up, this tirade against progressive sanctification, over 4 or 5 pages. And right from the first paragraph and all the way through it, he misrepresents progressive sanctification. Whenever he was attacking progressive, I thought, I don't even recognize, that's not what we teach, that's not what we teach. That's not our view, that's Arminianism. But he calls it throughout the progressive sanctification heresy. The body of the article certainly fitted with the title. And here's one excerpt. This theory has deceived many Christians over the years. Progressive sanctification, which he calls a heresy, or theory, which is a heresy, and he says it has deceived many Christians over the years. But this is the historic position of Christianity. This is the Reformed faith. This is the teaching of the creeds. Moving from the confessions, I want to look at just one text of Scripture because it's particularly clear and useful in this regard. Proverbs 4, verse 18, which is also included in a handout of texts on an earlier night in these series of classes. Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And this is an especially good text for our purposes tonight because it speaks of the fact of the progressive sanctification. It doesn't merely say that I, Solomon, desire progressive sanctification. It's not just a prayer for it. It's not a command that we should grow in grace. It doesn't give us an example of someone who is making progress in holiness. The verse is a statement about the fact of sanctification for Christians in general. The path of the just. Here's the child of God who is righteous by faith alone and therefore also righteous with inwrought righteousness and sanctification. And that path, that is the way he lives because of God's transforming grace in him, that path is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That's progressive. So this is an especially good text because it speaks of the fact of it, the fact of it for the just. It's also an especially good text, secondly, because in the Authorized Version, our favorite phrase, more and more, is found in it. A key phrase in Scripture, and especially in the Confessions, and even more especially in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's an especially good text for a third reason, because of its historic use in teaching progressive sanctification. Can anyone guess? It's not a hard one. The proof text used by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 36, pertaining to that phrase, increase of grace, the blessings of justification, adoption, and sanctification, includes increase of grace. Proof text, Proverbs 4, verse 18. And those men who added those proof texts knew what they were doing.
But there's also contrasted with the wicked. That's how that section begins. So, wicked men do, over the course of their lives, until the pattern get worse and worse. So we contrast that with us then, and give us further strengthening to your argument, you do progress more and more.
That's a very important point, and we're going to return to that later in the class. Historically, this is the text too of a fairly famous and helpful sermon by Thomas Boston. That phrase, Thomas Boston, suggests in your mind what?
His book.
His book.
Fourfold State.
The Fourfold State. Does it suggest anything else to you?
Human Nature and its Fourfold State.
Yep, you're given the fuller title, Philip. Human Nature and its Fourfold State, yeah. He was also a main player in the Marrow controversy, which made some, at the very least, sloppy statements about Christ's atonement, playing with Arminianism that Christ didn't die for everybody, but he is dead for everybody. But anyway, that's not to write off everything that the man did, because many things he was very good. And perhaps he overreacted against another group in the church, the moderates, who definitely were off. But anyway, he had a famous sermon with this Proverbs 4, verse 18 is his text, and the sermon is entitled, Of Increase of Grace. And presumably he's thinking of Westminster Shorter Catechism 36, which uses that phrase. The sermon's entitled, Of Increase of Grace and Perseverance Therein to the End. Because that article not only speaks of the increase of grace, but of perseverance therein to the end, because the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The light does not go out partway through. Now, I found Boston's sermon helpful in several ways, but here's one that I think you may find useful. He speaks of this grace, this growth of grace, from four different perspectives. He says that this growth is, first of all, inward. This growth is inward. He means by that, as we grow in grace, we grow into Christ, the source of all our blessings, so that we cleave to Him more and more. We're more and more knit together in Christ, such that His love in us is more vigorous. Our hope grows firmer, our dependence is closer, and this in turn, this inward growth, is the source and spring of all other Christians' growth, which can be considered from different perspectives. Number two, he says the Christian grows outwardly. He's not talking about mid-age spread or anything like that. By outward, he's referring to good works. We grow inwardly, that is, we grow closer to Christ. We grow outwardly in good works, with piety towards God and righteousness toward man, so that the Christian grows in the fruits of a holy life for God's honor, his own good, and for the good and advantage of his fellow Christians. So the Christian grows inwardly in his fellowship with Christ, outwardly in doing good works. The Christian's growth is also upward. Now, what do you think is meant by that?
Heavenly.
Yes, the Christian grows in heavenly mindedness. He goes upward as to a heavenly disposition. He's aiming at the upper world. He grows in his affections for it, and he grows more heavenly in his desires, joys, delights, griefs, and sorrows. So we're dealing with Christian growth.
But it covers what he said here.
Sorry?
As you're growing upward, or growing in Christ, you are becoming more heavenly. Is that not fair?
Yes, the four are all different ways of looking at the one thing. But what I find helpful is the inward, outward, upward. It's kind of a nice summary, nice way of arranging the idea of growth. Can anyone guess what the fourth and final one is?
Downward.
Downward, yes. Inward and outward, that's a couplet. And upward and downward. And that doesn't mean you get shorter as you grow older. He
thinks less of himself.
He thinks less of himself. That's the idea. He thinks more about heaven, upward, and he grows downward in humility, self-denial, self-loathing, resignation to the will of the Lord. For the more grace there is, there's more knowledge of God and of oneself, which are two boundless depths, writes Boston. The one is the depth of glory, and the other the depth of sin. Inward and outward, upward and downward.
Stuart, the thought came to me, which I think helped, with the inward, you know, it's like, the vine, Christ is the vine, and we're a branch. As the branch grows, it obviously has more and more sap coming into it from that vine. And you know, the connection between the two is stronger.
And then comes fruit, mm-hmm. which is good works. So the inward results in the outward. And then the upward, more heavenly, and the downward, more humble. That's the idea. So then the question is, you know, if we're talking about am I growing, then the question would be, one helpful way to look at it, am I growing inward, outward, upward, and downward? I'm not saying you have to ask those questions, but it's easy to remember. And I hope out of the things you remember from tonight's class, that one, it'll form sort of headings in your mind to summarize some of the material. Now, looking at the imagery of our text in verse 18 of Proverbs 4, progressive sanctification is spoken of in terms of light. Light. It's the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It's compared to light because light is good, pleasant, comfortable, serves us, serves other people. The light that is spoken of here, says Boston, it's not like a meteor that streaks across the night sky, and then it's gone. It's not like a candle which burns a wee while and then goes out. It's like the sun. Nor is it like the sun when it sets, because the sun when it sets gets darker and darker. It's like the sun when it's rising and ascending to the height of the sky.
More and more.
More and more. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more as it comes up over the horizon to the east and gets nearer, nearer noon. And the idea of verse 18 is twofold. This goes back to the title of Boston's sermon. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more. That's progressive sanctification or increase of grace. And it shines more and more onto the perfect day so that it never goes out. But there we have the perseverance of the saints. So you're familiar with the perseverance of saints as the fifth point of Calvinism, but the truth is not merely that God preserves those people who are regenerate, but God preserves them in such a way that they persevere, and in their persevering, they actually grow in grace. And my bold assertion is tonight that every Christian, no matter who he is, even if he's the weakest, grows in grace. And I mean by that not merely that there are times when he's on the up, but I mean by that when you look at where he started and where he ends, each and every Christian ends up going up.
The depth series you're talking about, can you highlight any biblical characters you think may have had depths?
Biblical characters.
How you would measure those depths?
How far down did they dip? Aye.
Lot.
We wouldn't be able to measure the dips. Abraham obviously dipped when he told lies in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20.
But did that remove him closer from God? I mean, if this, you know the way that the Bible talks about your God puts you in situations where it allows you to be tempted, but as part of the profession to highlight the problem in you, maybe the weakness was always there in Abraham to start with, and that was one of the areas he was to be perfected in. So he didn't get any worse, he just highlighted what the problem was in his character to make him a better person.
Yes. Yep. Another example would be one I mentioned last week of Jehoshaphat. He was engaged, he did well, then he was engaged in one false ecumenism. Instance of false ecumenism, then a prophet came and marched and he called himself on, and he was back into it, and then he called himself on, and he was back into it, and he seemed to seesaw. But yeah, Colin has made the point, not only are there dips, but God can use the dips to actually cause somebody to grow more, which isn't the reason for sinning though, but it's a reason for extolling the wisdom of God that he can bring good out of evil.
Does the backslider come back stronger, you think?
Does the backslider come back stronger? Well,
depends what he's done.
Well, it could depend what he's done, or it could depend how far he's gone or how long he's been in. What I'm contending for is not that, let's say here, is not that every Christian... Tell you what, I'll hold back with that. I'll make a few more points and then we can discuss a little bit further. This statement, Proverbs 4 verse 18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, does not mean that every Christian has the same rate of growth as every other Christian. My guess is that how many Christians there are in this room, that every one of us has a different rate of growth. So, every Christian, not the case that everybody grows the same rate, and that's what happens in the world. One tree grows faster than another tree. And even two thorn trees or two beech trees or two oak trees, they grow at different rates anyway. Secondly, let's talk about one Christian. Let's say yourself. You and I don't always grow at the same rate within our own lives. We could be growing at one rate last year than the year before that. So we differ in our growth of rate between persons and even within. But isn't that the case too with children? I mean, children grow up, but a child, let's say in 4 months, he may not be any taller than in that 4 months than he was. But then the next month, he may just shoot up. Julia? Okay. More of a danger in Northern Ireland than other parts, I imagine. Is there much rickets here, though, is the modern medicine?
More in England among the Asian children.
Right.
Yeah. And if you look at the kids' bones, if there's a time when they're ill and in their bed, you know, for weeks, you can actually see a white line across the bone where they stop growing for that period of time.
Boy.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting. Hmm. But light, see the importance of light in growth.
Sure, yeah. So, Christians don't all grow at the same rate. An individual Christian, his growth is not at the same rate. And then a Christian can go backwards. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, the path of the just is the shining out that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But we're not taking that to mean that every day he gets brighter. On the long run, he's better. It's only one sentence summing up the general truth. But there are other passages that present people going backwards. I mean, Lot, when he got away from Abraham for all those years and ended up losing his family and so on, his righteous soul was vexed with the filth of Sodom. But I mean, he wasn't going forward there.
You said about the sun, you know, the sun rising and reaches its highest point at noon, you know, or and around that time. Sometimes in the Christian's life, if you, I know you don't like analogies, but when the sun's rising, you can get a few clouds coming across it.
And it's still rising.
And still trying to get more light. Sometimes you get clouds can prevent the light from coming through first.
Right. Or it could even sort of, you could move a wee bit in the mountain. You know, yeah, that's true. Yeah. But what we do believe, though, is that every Christian makes some progress between his definitive sanctification, his conversion, and his death. So, let's say this guy, he starts off at this level and he ends up here. You know, he may have done all sorts of things. Well, he could hardly go backwards in that sense. But he's definitely gone up. But I don't know if we could say that every Christian is necessarily in a better spiritual state than he was last year. I mean, doubtless there are many Christians that say, but I don't know if you could say that every Christian is.
You ought to be, though.
Yes, you ought to be, aren't you?
Well, if you read in the spirit of your mind, I don't think it'll be on you.
No, the
mind,
yeah.
Something I think, I can't really prove it, but I suspect it.
Uh-huh.
Once that light shines into your heart or whatever, but that you become more Christ-like, it's probably...
Yes. The path of the just is a shining light. We're not saying that there can't be clouds, as Paul puts it. I think this is actually very encouraging, though. I mean, wouldn't you hate to think that you were saved at such a point how you were at, and not only did you go backwards at times, but you ended up going further back, and you, dear, dear. Well, but depressive Chris.
See, we're pruned. You know, like, John 15 says that God is the vine dresser, and that we grow in fruit. And
yes.
Fruit, and then we cut it back.
God prunes us, definitely.
Dead branches.
Takes away the dead branches, yeah, those who aren't really believers from the church. But he prunes even true branches so that we may bring forth more fruit.
If there's very little point in having Christians live after their conversion, there wasn't any progress. God might as well take us straight to heaven.
Yes, yep. And that's a major point of the Christian life. Without it, then why have a Christian life? I mean, there are reasons, like, but there aren't as many.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That goes so far as to say that the growth of a Christian is directly proportional to the amount of good food he gets.
Okay. If we're going to stick with analogies, he could be vomiting some of it out, though. He could have bulimia. I'm not trying to make light of that eating disorder. But, I mean, there are some Christians that can get the best feeding in the world, but they're not listening. They're not taking it in. They're not doing anything with it. They're not putting them to practice. So, you know, you get somebody in a church where he's being fed sort of gruely stuff and it's very thin, but at least he's listening to it and he's doing it. Or you could have somebody in a very good church who's just off with the boonies, you know, the sermons being there and behaving very badly. And maybe you could liken it to somebody growing up. It's like they need food, but they also need exercise. And you need to be exercising yourself in that word. Then we're getting near this issue of the perception of this growth. So, you know, what does it mean that we were growing in grace, and what does it not mean? And then, how do you perceive your growth? How do you perceive your own growth? How do you perceive somebody else's growth? And obviously, there's a wrong way to go about it, too. I've been echoing some of the thoughts of Boston. His sermon was actually kind of condensed main points, and I felt it was very laid out, and I got some nice ideas from it. He mentions this perception of our growth in terms of light. If you are looking at the sun, not directly, though, right, if you're looking at the sun for 2 minutes, the sun won't appear to have moved. But if you go inside and then come out 2 hours later, so there's a time factor involved. If you have a light that somebody's turning up and the light is getting brighter and brighter, if you watch that light as it gets brighter, you know, second by second, but if you, you know, come back after a longer period of time, you may be able to remember where it was then and where it is now. Or the growth of a tree, like Psalm 92, which we sang, the growth of a tree, you know, you can't watch the tree grow. But if you come back 5 or 6 years later, the tree, especially if it's a young tree, will evidently have gotten taller. Also, along the issue of the growth of a tree, if the tree grows upwards, it's more visible. If the tree is growing downwards, meaning that its roots go deeper, or its roots are more spread out, it's still grown. There's more mass of tree, and that growth in the roots would, amongst other things, tend towards a greater growth in the height of the tree, or that which is above ground level. But you can't quite see it. And there is an important aspect in which we're actually not meant to see so much of our own growth or to see all of it. We're not able to measure it. And there's a way in which it can spur you on, and there's another way in which you could be thinking about it so as to think about it wrongly and depress yourself, or to think about it so that you're always wondering, am I growing in grace here? And, I mean, most children don't go about thinking, am I growing? They're too busy living their lives, studying, doing the things that children do. And as they do what they're supposed to do, they grow.
We never go back and spread the noise, do we?
I think there are people who do go back in spiritual knowledge. I think there are people who leave a church, let's say, or maybe are true Christians and go, let's say, to a Pentecostal church because they're, let's say, their husband wants to go there or something, or their children want to go there, and when you see them 3 to 4 years later, they hardly know the difference between beans and buckshot, as the Americans sometimes say. Their brain's been addled by all that not only false doctrine, but just fluff, and they forget so much of what they learn that I would say, in knowledge, they have gone backwards in that period from when they departed and went backwards.
Did they really know the truth in the first place?
Aye. And when we'll say a family does something like that, you've got to think, well, why did they do that? Are these people really converted? But I wouldn't want to say that anybody who does something like that, that all of them are unconverted. I think we could all think of people whom we have good reason to believe are converted and who made serious blunders. Maybe even cut themselves off from any church because of jobs, and they're stuck there for years, and they come back and they've lost a lot of what, you know. Naomi there, either.
They're falling there to start with. There's a falling there to start with.
Otherwise, they never would have. Yeah.
So they wouldn't have left. There's some key thing that's just.
Yep. Yeah. So, having had how many classes? Well, this is our 17th class in sanctification. Does anybody think they can crack the chestnut themselves? How come we can make progress in holiness if the old man can't get any better and if the new man can't get any better? I'll give you a clue. They're looking at the issue in the wrong terms. They're looking at the issue in the wrong terms. Progressive sanctification does not mean that the new man becomes more and more holy. Progressive sanctification does not mean that the old man improves or bucks itself up a bit. Progressive sanctification has to do with the influence in our lives. In progressive sanctification, the old man and sin and temptation and the devil and the world is being resisted more. It's being opposed. It's being, and now we're coming to biblical language, it's being mortified. And with respect to sanctification and the new man is becoming more dominant. It's exerting its power, and it is ruling and governing more and more. It's becoming more extensive in its opposition to the old man. Julian was first.
Man is more than just a sum of the parts. We are more than just an old man and a new man, are we not? They're both within us. But the real we, the person that we are, is more than just an old man and a new man.
You mean we consist of the old man, the new man,
and the middleman.
And the middleman, and the what man?
The middle one. Spirit separate from the new man and the old man.
Well, let me put it this way. I think what we've got is sort of structural issues. Structural issues. Then you can talk about man's body, the members, the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit. Structure, right? Neither ethically good or evil. That's man's structure. And then you have the ethical side of man. The old man and the new man, which are violently opposed to each other. The old man and the new man, which work through the structural. So I wouldn't say there are three entities. There's the old man, the new man, and then there's the structural. There is no old man, new man, and third man, or old man, new man, and middle man. Yeah. There may be a middle man in politics, but not in theology.
Is there a spirit not influenced the old man and the new man?
Well,
you
see,
there's a value going on.
Yes. There's an ambiguity about the word spirit, because sometimes spirit refers to a structural part of man, his soul, his spirit, his mind, his heart, his will, structure, right? And sometimes spirit refers to the new man, and sometimes spirit actually refers to the Holy Spirit. So what we're talking about is the ethical, old man, new man, as it plays out in the structural. And the way of growth is not that the old man becomes holier, or the new man, or sorry, the old man becomes slightly better than he was, and the new man becomes holier. It's that the new man becomes more dominant. The new man influences us for good and mortifies the old man. The old man.
Those are two consistent.
Sorry?
Those are two consistent, the old man and the new man. They don't change.
They're two constants, yes. Yes, and they are consistent with each other.
The other one does change for your spirit or your.
Well, the structure, man's mind, heart, and so on, what man is as a man, and if he wasn't that, he'd be an animal, those are the structure. It's how these two principles play out and govern and influence.
Pastor, if I could say this, this is how I look at this. I look at this in terms of what we would call growth, and then love on the one side and hatred on the other side. And how I see it is that the more we love that which is right, whether it be in life or in what we believe, we at the same time, in perfect balance, hate that which is wrong and bad and not good.
Yeah.
And the more as we learn and progress in knowledge, our love becomes more for that which is good, and our hatred also grows in hatred for that which is wrong. And so in that way, we grow, but we keep an equilibrium in all of that. And so there is growth, but you can see the difference that we are actually growing all the time for our love and hatred. And they change back and forth sometimes when we sin and do things that we should not do.
Yeah.
And so on. But at the end of the day, that's what it is. And when those people who say they love this, they love that, and they love the other thing, but they don't hate all these, they don't hate with the same degree the things that are wrong and the lie, uh-huh. They don't really love.
Yep. I think what Brian says about sanctification is dead right. But what we're tackling at the moment is how growth and grace can be connected with the old man and the new man. You were describing growth and grace. And the hyper-Calvinist objection says, what is this growth and grace? And they bring us the old man and the new man. How does that play out? But do not despair if you haven't got it yet.
It's also your consciousness as well. Whenever you're walking in a more pleasing walk with God, you have a greater consciousness of forgiveness of sins and of God's fellowship.
Uh-huh.
So, but when you're not, you have a greater consciousness of sin. So, as you said, the influence is brought to bear really upon these two warring factions within your soul, as it were.
Yeah. So it's not that the old man becomes better or the new man becomes better. It's that the new man becomes more dominant.
Yes.
And the old man becomes less dominant. Now we come to the couple of parallel situations that I think may help. The first one is the Son of God. Did the Son of God grow in sanctification?
Yes.
Yes, he grew in sanctification. Let's look at four New Testament passages. First, Luke 2, verses 40 and then verse 50. The first thing we need to say, in case anyone misunderstands, we're not saying that the Son of God in his incarnation ever went from being in any way sinful as to himself, that he put to death sin or anything like that. But we are saying that he grew spiritually. He doesn't have an old man, new man, but he grew in holiness or sanctification. That's consecration to God, you see. Luke 2, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So here we have growth that obviously includes physical growth. It probably includes growth as to his spirit, mind, soul, and that he grew in wisdom and so on, that's specifically said. And the grace of God was upon him. Then verse 52, the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here he is growing up. He as to his human nature, he understands more. He understands more and more clearly what sin is and what righteousness is. And he's growing in faith and hope and love without at any state growing from sinful to less sinful. He's always holy. He's always righteous. But he's growing in love for the Lord. So he's becoming more and more deliberately, consciously consecrated to God's cause.
His parents would have been raising him as a young boy in Scripture.
Yes. Yes. And he would have grown in his love for the Scriptures. Because first of all, when he's really small, he hardly knows what they are. Yep. Then we go to John 17, verse 19. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes, this is in Christ's high priestly prayer, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now he's not saying I'm putting off my sins, because personally he doesn't have any. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Christ is sanctifying himself. He's becoming more and more consecrated and dedicated to God, because prior to this, he has never had to go to the cross. He's never had to endure the wrath of God to such an extent and the hatred and opposition of men. And now he's saying, Father, I do love thee. I'm willing to go through this. So he's growing in closeness to the Lord and doing his will. Julian?
Resisted unto blood.
Yes, Christians haven't resisted unto blood, and then Christ himself hadn't resisted unto blood. God tested him with a greater, harder test, and he came through as he did all his earlier tests with flying colours. The fourth and final passage.
He didn't learn too much from his parents.
Oh, he did?
They were 11 or 12, I thought at the age in the temple, and they said unto him, how is it that ye taught me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he wasn't that old, sir. Am I right in saying he was?
12, he's 12, he isn't that old, right?
You know,
but you can still say he learned a lot before that.
The saying which you speak unto him, you know.
Uh-huh. Obviously, they hadn't learned as much from him as they should have. As they should have. Yes, accelerated learning and accelerated growth and love and hope. Then Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says that though he were a son, it's the concessive, even though he were the son, even though he was the Son of God, that's the point, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he always obeyed. He never went from disobedience to obedience. He went from obedience to more obedience. Obedience in easier things to obedience to harder things to obedience in really, really, really hard things. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is, he even learned to obey, even when his obedience brought him pain and shame and loss, and even when it brought him to the pain and shame of the cross, and so being made perfect. He was always sinlessly perfect. He's made perfect now, and that he perfectly did the will of God under the most terrible of afflictions and sufferings and testings. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, Christ, as I say, doesn't have two natures, in the sense of an old man and a new man. But here is Christ, and he is growing in holiness, in the sense, not that he was unholy and he became holy, but in that he's more and more consecrated to do God's will and to obey and to suffer. So here's one who grew in sanctification. He speaks of it in John 17, verse 19. But yet he always was 100% sinless. Second illustration, the ungodly. Can the ungodly get worse?
They do.
But didn't they start off 100% wicked, totally depraved?
Oh, given that over their evil lusting, there isn't their guy, you know.
Yes.
As well as their craving, then they said everything, not always afraid.
Well, they wax worse and worse.
They wax worse and worse, yes, one of the key passages. Here's Hitler, for instance. Did Hitler get worse? He sure did. But he was born totally depraved. But unlike other boys, you know, there were certain sins that they were... Unbelievers can reject certain sins. Unbelievers do reject various sins. Unbelievers reject sins all the time. But when they reject a sin, they never reject a sin for a good work. The unbeliever, he sins, he always sins in whatever he does. But he may choose to sin in a lesser way, so to speak, than another one. Everything they do is sinful. But not every sin, not every ungodly person is a mass murderer. Not every person sets about killing Christians and all sorts of other people he doesn't like throughout Europe. Here's Isaiah 1 verse 5. Isaiah 1 verse 5. It's a nice verse because it also mentions the more and more in our authorized version. Isaiah 1 verse 5. God here is rebuking wicked Israel, saying, why should ye be stricken any more? What's the point chastising? What's the point striking you with famines or invading armies or blights? Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. They're totally depraved, as verse 6 says. They don't become more totally depraved, but their wickedness becomes more and more demonstrated in particular areas, and they choose bigger sins rather than smaller sins. Here's another one. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. We'll come to your verse, Chris, shortly. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, first of all. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That is, profane and vain babblings. There'll be more and more profane and vain babblings once you let that in amongst Christians, with foolish disputes and silly controversies over this, that, and the other. They will increase unto more and more ungodliness. And it's impossible for this to increase, this sort of talk to increase into more and more ungodliness, without people, including some being unregenerate in the church, becoming more and more ungodly. But this is even a clearer verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Chris mentioned it earlier. But evil men and seducers, so here we're dealing with unregenerate people, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And again, you've got the progress. It's not that they were a little bit good and the little bit good stopped in them. It's they were bad, they went worse, and they went even more worse, and yet they were still totally depraved, 100% depraved, but then they exercised their depravity. When the conscience told them that this was wrong, then they kept on doing it. And the conscience said, this is really bad. Well, whereas maybe a few years ago they said, right, enough, I don't want to do that. That'd be wrong. I don't want to. No, they're doing it. They're more and more. It's getting worse. Julian?
And they tend to forget that before I'm teaching, at least I do, that the world is actually going to get worse and worse as a whole.
Oh, it is. Yep. This is the development of sin. And so for anyone who has grasped the development of sin, that a totally depraved sinner can get worse and worse in the exercise and the carrying out of his evil inclinations, for that person it isn't difficult, or too difficult, to understand how the Christian can make progress in grace He can be progressively sanctified without the old man becoming less than totally depraved or the new man becoming 105% holy. It has to do with the exercise, the dominance. The new man becomes more dominant. And this is why the Bible talks about us mortifying the old man, making it less dominant, fighting against it. Julian?
There's another word regarding how we live out our lives. It's the expression of either of those two men.
Sure, yep. We express the new life, we show the new life more. Yep.